And we draw to a conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And usually when we say the Lord's Prayer, most of our minds go back to Matthew chapter 6, more than likely, where Jesus prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so really what we have here is the prayer that Jesus prayed for these men the night in which he was betrayed. And so as we looked, first of all, there's just really three headings and not really an alliteration, but just simply three headings. Jesus prayed for himself in verses 1 to 5. And then we noted Jesus prayed for the disciples in verses 6 to 19. And then the remaining verses, Jesus prays for future believers. And so those are the three headings that we are using to divide chapter 17 up. And as we do so, we come now to verse 6, and we look at the section that Jesus prayed for his disciples. And we want to walk through these verses together, so let's go to verse number 6, and we will begin looking at what our Lord prayed for the men of whom were with him that night. Jesus said, beginning in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So, let's think about verse 6 for a moment. Jesus is praying. He's praying to his Father. And as he's praying, he mentions that he has manifested your name, the Father's name, to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Well, that connects us really back to verse 4, doesn't it? Jesus said in verse 4, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." So the work that God the Father gave to do for the Son to do, Christ the Son has accomplished. And the accomplishment of that task is explained to us in verse 6 by telling us that Jesus Christ has manifested, or we could say has revealed to these men that God has given him the name of the Lord, your name. And so as we think about that, we need to understand that the word here, "I have manifested," if you was to look that up in the original language, it would be in a particular tense, aorist tense, that implies this is an accomplished fact. This is not something contingent on the cooperation of others, but rather it has been accomplished by God. It's been done. There is no erasing it. There's no backtracking on it. It has been done, perfectly completed according to the plan of the Father for the Son. Now, there are four things that Jesus tells us about these men, his disciples, as we read verse number 6 and following. Notice verse 6 again, and we'll point out these four things that Jesus tells us are true about the men that he's praying for. Number one, we realize that these men, he says here, "He had revealed your name to the men whom you gave me." Whom you gave me. Well, that implies that they were God's. They belonged to God, and they were given by the Father to Jesus. So Jesus says here in verse 6, "To the men whom you gave me." So the Father has these men, and now he has given these men. That's the second thing. He has given these men to Jesus. Well, what's the third thing we know that happened here in verse 6? Jesus has made God known to them. That's the process we see. And now that he has made the Father known to them, what does it say at the end of verse 6? It says, "They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And that little phrase, "they have kept your word," implies that they received and held on to what the Son revealed about the Father. They heard it, they received it, and they've kept it. They've held on to it. And what they've held on to is what Jesus has made known about the Father. So those are the four things that we see in verse 6. Now, I think it's important for us to consider these four things. And you say, well, if we're going this slow just on one verse, there's no way we're going to make it. But we're going to press on. I try to be like Paul from time to time and already speculate on what the assumptions are among the crowd. However, as we continue to press on, the importance that we see in the sequential events that are presented to us in verse 6 is not only true regarding these men in that upper room, but it's also true with everyone who would follow afterward and everyone who's followed before. This is the way in which you and I are brought to saving faith in Christ. This is the ordo salutis, so to speak. This is what God has done to bring you and I as rebels, who were rebels and sinners, into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God has taken those who are part of the kingdom of darkness and transferred them into being part of the kingdom of light. God has taken enemies, He has taken rebels, and He has cleaned us up and adopted us and given us a seat at His table. That's what God, in His grace and in His mercy, has done. Now, number one, it says, really in verse 6, that God gave them to the Son, which implies the Father had them before He gave them to the Son. Now, how can we say that they belonged to the Son, to the Father, before they were given to the Son? Well, I think you would agree with me that God owns it all. God has it all. All creation is His. It is His. It belongs to God. And we also know in Romans 9, what does Paul say? He is the potter, and we are the what? Clay. You've probably even heard a song sing like that. God is the potter, and we are the clay. And Paul said in Romans 9, God being the potter has the right over the clay to form and shape with it whatsoever He wills and desires. So in this, God gives these men to the Son. The second thing we see, they were given to Jesus. And the gospel, the great news, the good news was made known to them by Jesus. The Holy Spirit opened their eyes to see it, and they kept the word. They held on to it. They received it. And we know that is faith laying hold to the gift of God. I cannot help to notice that the response of these men is the last in the sequence. Does everybody see that? The response of these men is the last in the sequence, which means God is doing a whole lot of work behind the scenes that you and I cannot see as we come to know Christ by faith. Spurgeon, in his testimony, he said, all the time, I thought it was me that was coming to Christ, and then I realized it was Him who had come to me. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news that those who are lost and don't know the way were sought out by a shepherd who has come and gathered them and are leading them the way. That's the gospel. And so that's what we see here. Well, how did they belong to the Father? Well, if you remember with me back in John 6, we could go back there. For time's sake, we won't. But in John 6, 37, you remember what Jesus said? Everyone the Father gives me might come to me. I was making sure. Everyone the Father gives to me will what? Will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will what? I will in no wise cast him out. Isn't that a glorious promise? That everyone who the Father gives to the Son, they will come. And the ones who come, He will not cast them out. Well, how do they belong to the Father? Well, Paul helped us understand that over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It says, for He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless and in love. This is what He done. And so the Father now in trust, or I guess a better way would say that from a covenantal standpoint, is the Father gifts to the Son these men. He gives them to the Son. Now, if you remember, Jesus said here in verse 6 that He has manifested Your name to them. Isn't that the reason this whole book was written? Remember John chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, no one's ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is Himself God and is at the Father's side, He has revealed Him. That's John 1:18. This was the point that the Son came. And He says here in John 17, I've accomplished it. I've accomplished the task. I've accomplished the task. Well, what was the task? To reveal the name. Well, what name? What does it mean that Jesus came to reveal the name? Well, if you remember, as we studied John, we came across a few I am statements. You remember those? Well, we understand that these I am statements are equivalent to the very name that was given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God, through the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, which I believe was pre-incarnate Christ, spoke to Moses from the burning bush, and Moses came and he said, "Take off your shoes, for the place you stand is holy ground." He said, "This is my job for you." And Moses said, "Okay, well, if I go," and it wasn't that easy, but I'm just saying, I'm paraphrasing. But Moses said, "If I go, you know, they're going to ask me, well, who sent me to you? And what am I to tell them?" He said, "I am that I am." Well, when Jesus comes into the picture here and he begins to carry his ministry out among his peers, you remember he would say, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world," and so forth. That phrase is the same phrase that was used by the Lord in Exodus 3, which these men understood, because John 8 tells us that the reason they picked up stones to throw and try to kill him was because he made himself equal to who? God. So he came and revealed the name to them. Now that name, it would not be like, it wouldn't be like Jesus showing up on the scene and saying, "Hey, let me tell you about Blake." That's not the implication. When we say name, what do we immediately think of? A title, you know, some label that's been placed on someone, just a name that's been placed on a child that's been born, something that's been given. But this name implies, from what we understand, that what Jesus came to do was not just to reveal a title, but to reveal who God is by the life he lived. Compassion, grace, mercy, just, righteous, holy, and so forth. This is who Jesus revealed the Father to be. How do we know that? You remember, boy, Moses is on my mind. You remember Moses in Exodus 33. What was his desire? He said, "Lord, show me your what? Show me your glory," right? "Show me your glory." And what did Moses tell? What did God tell him? You can't look on me and live. "But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass by, and you get a glimpse of the backside." Well, then in Exodus 34, it tells you what was shining forth ablaze as the glory of God. And it was the compassion and grace that God has, which extends to 1,000 generations. Well, where have we seen this glory? You think Paul knew about it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says that you and I have seen the glory of God, and it has shone forth, guess where? In the face of Jesus Christ. So where have we saw Yahweh revealed or demonstrated or lived out? Where has all this come to knowledge? In the life of Jesus Christ. If you want to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you must look with faith toward Jesus Christ. That's it. That's what Christ has revealed. And he comes and reveals these to whom the Father gives to him. You remember, again, take note that the action of the men is at the last of the sequence. The believing comes, and we must believe. But it's the Father's work that brings about the belief of the sinner. Now, how do I know that? How could I even argue that? Well, my favorite place to go is Peter. And if you remember, when Jesus was having a conversation, he says, "Hey, guys, let me get a survey of who everybody you talk to is saying that I am. Who do they say I am?" Well, some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. He said, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" And what did Peter say? "I don't know. I need to pray about it." That's not what he said. What did he say? He said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say? "Man, I am so glad you figured that out." Is that what he said? No, what he said, "I am so glad that in the exercise of the power of your own autonomy, you figured that out." Is that what he said? No. What did he say? "Flesh and blood." No, let me back up. "Blessed are you," as Brother Rusty's been preaching, he was blessed. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood," what? had not revealed this to you, but who? My Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, get this. You and I don't know the Son unless the Father does the work in the heart. You and I don't know who Christ is unless God does the work of regeneration. God must open the heart, open the eyes to see the glory of God, which is only seen in the face of Jesus Christ. It can be found nowhere else. There is no other Savior. There's only one, and His name is Christ. God gives those to the Son. The Son saves those. He secures those. He redeems those whom the Father gives to Him. And someone may say, well, how do you know if he or she is a Christian? And maybe we're ready for a list a mile long, right? How can I know? How do you know you're a Christian? Well, what does the Bible teach us? Do you believe in who Christ said He was? You must confess with what? Your mouth, Jesus as what? Muhammad? No. Buddha? No. Jesus is who? Lord. Why? I'm being a little apologetic here tonight, but that, just bear with me. But why? Why would you have to confess Jesus as Lord? Well, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, the Carmen Christi. Consider the humility of Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, that's verses 5 through 8. What happens in 9? For this reason, don't you love that phrase? God has bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, those who are in heaven and under the earth and on the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Did it say some or every? Pay attention to detail. Well, I got to put the rabbit up and move on, but flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, I would argue that this is just simply the doctrine of election being manifested before us in the text. But some people get uncomfortable with that. But that does the doctrine of election eliminate the doctrine of human responsibility? No. God does not believe for you. You and I have to what? Believe. Now, do I believe that God opens the heart and opens the eyes and gifts to us faith? Yes, but he does not believe for you. You must what? Believe. What did Paul tell the Philippian jailer? What must I do to be saved? What did he say? I don't know. What did he say? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what? And you may. You shall be saved. We know the words. You're good Bereans tonight. Praise the Lord. Well, how did he do this? How does God take an enemy of God, one who is hostile toward God, one who does not have a seat at the family table, how does he take a rebel and bring him into his family? That's the question. The answer is in verse 6. We got to get out of verse 6. But look at verse 6 at the end of that. He says here, and they have kept your word. They have kept your word. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. The what? The words. The words. What do we refer to Scripture as?
The Word.
The Word. A little bit more technical, we would go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, right? And we would say that the Word of God, we would use the Word of God is what? We know the Word to be inspired. We got to be careful with that word in our modern day, because if I tell you that something was inspirational or inspired, what do you think? Well, that kind of lifts you up, right? Gets you motivated. Paul is not saying that the Word of God gets you motivated. Paul is saying when he says the Word of God is inspired, that word, some translations actually say God breathed. Meaning that the Word of God is literally the breath of God that has fallen on the pages of these that are before us. This is His Word. The Word of God is what God uses, the means that He uses to bring one to know this great truth. Now, how do I know that? Am I just wasting air? Or is there an answer there? Well, 1 Peter 1:23, Peter said, because you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. James 1:18, it says, by His own choice, He gave us birth by the Word of truth. The Word. And the one we all know so well, Romans 10:17, or we should, faith cometh how? By hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So what is the means that God uses to bring a sinner to repentance and faith? The Word. The Word. The disciples kept that Word. They received it. They held on to it. But who gave the Word? God did. The disciples believed on Jesus, but who sent Jesus? God did. And behind all of what we see in the life of these men was God's work. It was God's work. And we see it certainly in their lives. They were saved by His work, His power, and they are kept by the same. What Jesus said in verse 9, He said, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Jesus, in this moment, was not praying for the world. He was praying for these men, the ones He loved, the ones who have been given to Him by the Father. And He said, of those whom You've given Me, for they're Yours. And all good things that are mine are Yours, and Yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. He said, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You. He said, Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. There's some interesting words here from our Lord. It said in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. In other words, Jesus didn't lose the son of perdition. The son of perdition walked away because He was never truly one of those to begin with. This was the kind of like Pharaoh's situation in Romans 9. This was the fulfillment of the text. When we think about that, you think about all that God has done. He said, I've kept them, I've redeemed them, I am keeping them, I've guarded them. Do you think that was encouraging words for disciples who were scared to death? I think so. I really do. And boy, don't you love verse 13, He says, but now I come to You, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have what? My joy in made full in themselves. What a picture of God's grace. What a picture of God's grace. You know, brothers and sisters, it is God's grace to you and me that we get to have this joy. It's God's mercy to you and me that we get to have this joy. He sent Jesus to reveal the truth about Himself. He did a work among these men. They embraced Him in faith. It was God who done the work from start to finish. And the result is what? Joy. Can I ask you tonight, just a personal question, do you have joy? Do you have joy in Christ? Joy in Christ. Oh, Peter, he matured a lot, didn't he? If you've read his two letters. But I thought about what he said here in 1 Peter 1:8. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. And though you're not seeing Him now, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with inexpressible joy. Or inexpressible and full of glory. One translation says, you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. That's what we've been given. Well, He didn't hide the truth from them. Look at verses 14 and 15. He said, I've given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask You to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Wow. I mean, shouldn't they have been praying for the rapture? I'm just being facetious there. But you would expect, I mean, you know, you listen to church people today, what do they say? Lord, pray you keep us in the world, help us stay in the fight, let the church press on. Is that what you hear? No, Lord, hurry up and come get me, right? You hear the exact opposite almost. It's like, hurry up and get me out of here, you know, send the cavalry. But Jesus wanted these men to be effective. He wanted them to be effective, and he knew they would be. How do we know that they were? How do we know this prayer was answered? You read the book of Acts? The Bible says they said, listen, there's some guys out here. They're saying there's another king, and his name is Jesus. And what did the book of Acts say? That those men turned the world what? Upside down. Why can't the church do it again? Why? I believe it can. I believe it will. They will face opposition. But facing opposition does not threaten our position in Christ. Amen. And that's what Christ was praying for, is for them to be so encompassed with joy that the opposition they faced did not cause them to fear their position being lost. I thought of old Jude. Boy, I love the beginning of Jude. Jude, well, I can't really say chapter 1, verse 1. I guess I'll just say Jude 1. So it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, loved by God the Father, and notice this last phrase, and kept for Jesus Christ. Well, aren't you glad that when opposition comes, you and I don't lose our position in Christ? Because we've been prayed for by our great high priest. His blood has bought us, paid for us in full, and our position is secure no matter what the opposition may be. That sounds a lot like what Paul said to the church at Rome, right? In Romans chapter 8, verse 39, he said, there's neither pestilence, famine, nakedness, or sword that can separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Why? Because in all those things, we are more than what? Conquerors through him who loved us. You think these guys read the book? Well, verse 17 and 18, he says here, they sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You know, when we read that phrase, and you can preach a whole sermon on that, but when you think about this word sanctify, from what I understand from guys that's a lot smarter in Greek than I am, and I'm not that smart in it at all, but when they talk about this term sanctify all through the book of John, they say, and from what I understand in researching it, that sanctify in the writing of John was used basically only to refer to being set apart for a mission. When we read sanctify, we think more of what? Blood, sin, atonement, that type of thing. We're thinking of being, you know, groomed or shaped in the fashion of our Lord Jesus Christ in our life. But the way John used the term sanctify, it was really just being set apart for a mission. And was these disciples not being set apart for a mission? And so that's what he's saying here, is sanctify them in truth. So in other words, set them apart for this mission. And Jesus had full confidence that his Father would do it. How? In truth. In the truth. Now, how do we know that? Because back in chapter 16, what did Jesus say to encourage them? I'm going to send the Comforter, and he will remind you of all that I've what? Spoken to you. He will lead you into knowledge of all things. This is what Jesus prayed for these men, and that's exactly what happened. Well, does that have anything applying for you and me today? I love 2 Corinthians 3:18. We've preached on 2 Corinthians 3 on Wednesdays before. And Paul said here, we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. In other words, our being set apart for gospel ministry, and that don't just mean pastors or deacons. That's anybody that's been called by God to salvation. Being set apart for gospel ministry. You and I, no matter what your label may be within a local church setting, all of us have been called to be good stewards of what has been entrusted to us. That being the gospel. Now, what we understand 2 Corinthians 3:18 to mean is that as we are beholding the Word of God, as we are gazing upon the glory of God, which is Christ, we are being transformed from one level of glory to another. What is happening as you study the Word of God? What happens as you grow in the Word of God? You are being transformed. Didn't Paul say something like that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? The renewing of your what? Mind. This is how it all works. And Jesus prayed for this, not only for them, but for you. How do I know that is what Jesus was thinking about? Look at verse 18. He gives us the answer. Sanctify them in the truth, verse 17, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. That's what he's thinking about. In other words, as Jesus was set apart for the task of redemption, so has these men been set apart to carry the world the gospel. Now look at verse 19. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. So in other words, Jesus said, I set myself apart to bring them into the truth. And now they're setting themselves apart. You're doing that for them to bring others into the truth. Verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. But guess who else he's praying for tonight, brothers and sisters? I love that verse. But for those also who believe in me through their word. That word's went a long way since the days of Jerusalem, hadn't it? If you believe, he prayed for you that night. That's a pretty incredible thought to think. That your birth into the kingdom is the result of Christ praying for you. Verse 20. In verse 21, he said that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's pretty incredible that the Lord expects the unity of his followers to have a positive evangelistic impact on the world. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus Christ implies that the unity exemplified in the church of Jesus Christ will have an evangelistical impact on the world. The world don't know what it's like to love your neighbor as yourself. The world don't know what it's like to put someone else before your own self. It's foolishness. But to look at a church, the body of Christ, who gather with differences all over the place, personalities and traits and gifts and languages and so forth, and God brings us together under one banner, the redeemed. Do you think what Jesus prayed for is going to happen? I'll throw that out there and leave it alone. Will it happen? Can we leave tonight with hope that this is going to happen? I want to remind you, Philippians 1:6, it was our VBS memory verse. And I kind of set aside my pride for a moment in order to try to teach it to these little ones. But if you remember what Philippians 1:6 says, it's simply that he who began a good work in you will what? He'd be faithful to bring it to completion. And I hadn't even spoke of the main verse. I'm hoping somebody out there is screaming. I know, preacher. I know you're going to read Romans 8, 29 and 30. I just know you are. What does those verses say? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? Be conformed to the image of who? His son. So that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Now here's the golden chain of redemption. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also what? justified. And those he justified, he also what? Glorified. Now, is anybody glorified? So why would Paul write it as though it's an accomplished fact? Because he knows it's going to happen. You can leave here tonight knowing that everything Jesus Christ prayed for his people, you can take it to the bank. You can take it to the bank. Well, I'll close with one last verse. I'll tell you what, let me read the rest of John 17. And then I'll close by reading this one. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Did you catch that? Loved them, even as you have loved me. I hear Christians from time to time say things like, well, I just hope I make it. You know, or, and I understand what they're implying. But we don't have to have a hope so. You know, we don't have to have a hope. We can say with confidence we know. And I can say with confidence tonight that the Lord loves me the way he loved his son. Which means his love for me is forever settled. It does not diminish if I get angry at a red light. Or someone parks, but no. But it don't diminish or grow even better for me if I do more things. But the Father's love for sinners who have believed is the same love that he loved his son with. You can lay your head down tonight in confidence with that. Not because the preacher said so, but because the book of John said so. Let's keep reading. We'll finish it out here. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave given me be with me where I am. Boy, boy. There's yet another one. Be with me where I am. Don't that sound familiar? John 14. I know I got to draw this in, but let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, how do we know where you're going, Lord? We've been, you know. Well, Philip, you've been with me so long that you don't know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. Verse 25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I've known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. What a prayer. What a prayer. The last verse I want to close with is probably a familiar one. Isaiah 55, the word of God says this, for just as the rain and the snow fall from heaven and do not return there without saturating the earth and making it germinate and sprout and providing seed to sow and food to eat, so my word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please and will prosper in what I sent it to do. That ought to help us rest well. Do you have the joy of Christ? Do you know him? Have you believed upon the Lord Jesus? If not, there's no better day than today to trust him. If you have, then what great joy we have in knowing what our Savior has not only prayed, but secured for us. Let's pray.